Well, tonight, as you have heard, Lord willing, this is the first part of a five-part series on these Wednesday nights during the month of March. To introduce it tonight, and we plan to use the overhead tonight, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a passage we're well familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, written to the church of God at Corinth, as well as those that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And to the assembly there, he will say this in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 9 from the Word of God. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Then we want to skip down to verse 16. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now, while we have instruction here concerning the building of God, which is the church of God today, and how we are involved in that, we want to spend our time, a large part in this series, in the Old Testament, looking at the first dwelling place God had among his people, that Old Testament tabernacle, which first was erected in the wilderness. One of the reasons we do so would be in that familiar verse in Romans 15:4, and whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So the Old Testament does exist for our learning. And we want to take it in that capacity tonight. Also, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's good also for instruction in righteousness. So we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. And so we want to approach the Old Testament to see what instruction we can get out of it, what learning we can get out of it, that might give us a model, that might give us a picture, that if our calling is to be involved in the dwelling place of God today, which is the church his building, what can we learn from the first dwelling place God had among his people, the tabernacle? So having said that, if we'll go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And you go down, if you would, to verse 8. He tells Moses to tell the children of Israel this, and if you look at verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. So we have God's desire here, recorded in Exodus 25:8. That his people will make him a sanctuary. But until that sanctuary is built and God actually comes into it in his glory, that will not happen until the end of Exodus. I'd like you just to jump there for a minute, though we're coming back to Exodus 40, if you would. Exodus 40, the last chapter of the book, obviously. Exodus chapter 40. And you look at the last clause, actually, of verse 33. Exodus 40, the last clause of 33. So Moses finished the work. In verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So to speak, and I say it reverently, God moved in. The work was finished. But the original request is given way back in chapter 25. So we have 16 chapters all the way to the end that will provide us detail of how the tabernacle got to be there so God could move in. Now, we'll put a facsimile up at evening time, actually, when the cloud is leaving and the pillar of fire is coming, the Old Testament tabernacle. And we're not so much going to be occupied with the pieces themselves, though we will be a little bit, and with their typical meaning. We have touched a little bit on that before. But the approach we want to take in this particular series is how did the tabernacle get to be there? 16 chapters devoted to it. You know, when God wanted to do creation, he simply spoke his word, didn't he? Let there be light. And there was light. Instantly it came. He made the stars also, we read. He spoke the word, and he made the stars also. And so there was the word and an instant of visual appearance of what he wanted. But when we come to the tabernacle, he will not do it that way. One of the first principles we learn as we go back to chapter 25, and I show you again verse 8. Chapter 25 of Exodus and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary. First principle is really the principle of cooperation with his people. God will let his people make him a sanctuary. God being God, I could have just said, let there be a tabernacle, a holy place. And instantly, there it is, in all its finished detail. And he moves in that very day. He's capable of that. He proved it in creation. But he doesn't do it that way. He will involve the cooperation of his people when it comes to his dwelling place among them. You know, when we read about the church tonight, we read in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with him. And the same thing happens in the New Testament. God just doesn't speak the word and you're instantly saved. You're instantly transformed to be like Christ. You're instantly raptured and we're all together in glory. It's a very long process, isn't it? And we are laborers together with him. So we see the great process, or great principle of the cooperation when it comes to God making a sanctuary to dwell among his people. He'll involve his very people. Doesn't have to, but he does. The principle of cooperation is the exact truth that we see in the New Testament. And as we look at that, we want to look at what's in these chapters between chapter 25 and chapter 40. In other words, how did this get to be here? If God just didn't speak it into existence, and all this space is dedicated to it, it must be somewhat important. Again, when God wanted to do creation, he gives you two main chapters on it, of the detail anyway. When he wants to come to his sanctuary, he's pleased to give you at least 16 chapters on it right here, never mind what comes later. So it must be very important to God to give you all this biblical space when it comes to his dwelling place. Man's dwelling place, planet Earth, two chapters, at least in detail. Subsequent references to it later. But when it comes to God's dwelling place, just the construction of it, why it will cover a period of at least 16 chapters. God's dwelling place and what it means to him. And so that's the approach we'd like to take. How did the tabernacle get to be there so that the glory of God filled the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40 and his presence was there? So as there's that obvious principle of cooperation, he will involve his people. There's a second principle here we just want to briefly consider. And look again at verse 8. Verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now we get to the distinction of their work. That is the magnitude of it, the importance. You know, there's a lot of great building projects in our world. There's financial reform. There's political reform. There's great towers and buildings that go up. In fact, you remember in Genesis 11, there was a building project in verse 4. Let us make us a city and a tower. I wonder if people still do that today, make cities and towers whose top reach into heaven. Why, they're all excited about them. But Genesis 11:4 goes on to give their motive, where they said, let us make us a name. A statue, a monument, a memorial to man and his greatness, what he can do. But that is not what the people of God are called to do. We have a distinction in what I will call the greatest work on earth. Let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, known as the tabernacle to begin with, that I may dwell among them. The living God wants to come in the very midst of his people as a journey onto their promised inheritance here. That God is going to dwell among them. And because he is, being holy, he needs a holy place, a sanctuary, and he will involve his people in it. You know, we also learn when we read 1 Corinthians 3 that know ye not that ye are the temple of God, verse 16. Now, we have remarked on this before, haven't we? And we have reminded ourselves that when we read a passage a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians, such as 6:19, the Holy Spirit will add an additional word, almost the same. But there 6:19 will say, what know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And there it's speaking of a tremendous truth, your individual body also being the residing place of God through His Spirit. But the word body or bodies is not in chapter 3. It's omitted because he's speaking to ye, you all, the church of God at Corinth. Viewing them as an assembly coming together now, and says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians 3:16. And so we too are involved in a work that we learned about in chapter 3, that we're involved in the building of it, the very dwelling place of God on earth. I don't know how you can get involved in a greater work. I mean, there are great works where presidents live and kings live, but the living God taking residence on planet earth. And he does promise to be in the midst of the church. Our Lord Jesus said, you know, in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, and there am I in the midst of them. And so that we, sometimes we might get discouraged, but if we think of the magnitude, the distinction of the work we have, the people called to a work here that will make God a sanctuary, that he may dwell among them, the very dwelling place of God, the presence of God. This will come across later in our study. We're just introducing ourselves to it tonight. So be encouraged in this great work as a Christian. There are great issues out there. There is nothing greater in this work of the building of God's church, which is a living temple now, where people are saved and brought into it and then grow into the image of Christ to be like him. I can't think of a greater work ever to be involved in. The distinction and magnitude of this work, that I may dwell among them, God's presence among his people, the same truth we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we have the principle of cooperation and of the distinction of the work, the importance of the work, God would dwell among them. Having said that, there is another principle we want to consider tonight and spend most of our time on it. If you go to chapter 25 and look at verse 9 says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And then look what he does in verse 10. And this goes all the way from 25:9 to chapter 30. All those verses will cover the same principle. And verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood." And it goes on to tell you how. Instructions. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. Now watch something similar in verse 17. "And thou shalt make." But how do I make it? "A mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof." And you will read all throughout chapter 30, "Thou shalt make, thou shalt make, thou shalt make," and then tells you how to make it. So what you have here is instructions on how to build the house of God. You notice again he said in verse 9, yes, you're to make me a sanctuary, but according to all that I will show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle. We know from the New Testament Moses saw the original on that mountain. That the earthly model here is simply a copy based on the original pattern, the reality that's in heaven right now that God showed Moses. And so there was a pattern. Now that shouldn't seem strange to us. So when it comes to God's dwelling place, his house, that there's going to be a pattern. Those of you that have been involved in a building of a house will run across the same thing, don't you? You just don't go up to the builder and say, whatever you like, and I'll pay you and show up. You usually hand him something called a blueprint, don't you? And he is to go by that blueprint. You give him a pattern to do it. If he wants to make his house different, that's his business. But when it comes to your house, you're not so much interested in his creative imagination as you are his faithfulness to the blueprint. And when it comes to the dwelling place of God on earth, God is not interested when it comes to the structure of his house in our creative imaginations. There might be other places for that. He is interested in faithfulness, that we will go by the pattern. He'll emphasize that over and over to Moses. In fact, he'll say of Moses, in a verse like Numbers 12:7, "Who is faithful in all mine house." Selects Moses, for he doesn't want someone with creative imagination. He wants faithfulness. It's nothing less than you and I want when it comes to someone who might build our house, is that we go by the blueprint that was handed them. You would not be pleased if here you had a blueprint and the builder was to put in a swimming pool in your big backyard. You show up and you don't see a swimming pool. You see a petunia bed. You say, "What is this?" He says, "Well, I'm not a swimmer, you see. I like the gardens." "Well, that's very nice. I like to swim. And this thing that's to be a two-car garage." You say, "Well, where is it?" He says, "Well, I thought, you know, you'd like a mother-in-law apartment instead, you know." And how would you react to that? You see, you want him to go by the blueprint, not creative imagination in this area, but faithfulness. "You will make it according to the pattern that I shall show thee. And then for the subsequent chapters, through chapter 30, God will go on to say, thou shalt make, thou shalt make, thou shalt make, and then he gives details, instruction. So when it comes to the house of God, we are then given instruction on how to do it. Now you will find that same principle in the New Testament church, which is the house of God today. 1 Timothy 3:15 says. We read it again tonight in 1 Corinthians 3. We not only read of cooperation, we are laborers together with him. We not only read of the distinction of God dwelling among us. You are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. We also read of this great principle here of instruction where it matters how we do it. Remember again, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians and verse 10. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Not just that you're busy building, but how you are building. For it's the great project, it's God's house, and it must satisfy him. And so, the how matters. And that's why it shouldn't surprise us, not as ways to get saved, but as ways to please God, that Paul will write to the Corinthian assembly and give them the commandments of the Lord for the order of the assembly. He gives them instruction. You know the verse well, I quote it often. 1 Corinthians 14:37. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And so Paul gives them divine instruction of how to function in God's assembly. And so we have the principle of instruction also. Now, there's many, many details going to be given concerning this tabernacle. Details that you might say you could get the job done faster if you just did it another way. But it has to be according to God's pattern. For God has reasons for all the details, even though some of them seem little. And tonight I just want to deal with one section of the pattern tonight to show this principle, why instruction is important, and following the pattern is important. Why little details do matter. So I'd like you to progress, if you would, to chapter 26. Still on the principle of making it according to the pattern. He says the same thing at the end of verse 40. Maybe we should read that, or 25:40 rather. 25:40. He says, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee on the mount. Reemphasizes this. And then we get to chapter 26. Look what he says next. Verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the cubits shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another. Now he starts to give instruction on how to make the tabernacle. Now when we came to chapter 26, strictly speaking, brothers and sisters, in a very technical way, but we must be technical here because of the detail, we're going to see what God calls the tabernacle. This frame here is the actual structure that holds up the tabernacle. Technically speaking, God will not call this the tabernacle in Exodus. Sometimes generically refer to the whole thing as that. But not technically. You see, over this structure was to go, we might call it a curtain, a ceiling with sides on it, but was to go something that looked like this. It was to, well, cover it, I guess. But there it is. Now, this is called the tabernacle. The Hebrew has two words for tabernacle. One is mishkan. It means dwelling place. That's the word the Holy Spirit will use here. God's dwelling place is actually this piece right here. This is simply meant to hold it up. The other word is ohel, and it simply means a tent. And that will come into play in a minute. Dwelling place simply means God has a dwelling place. Tent means the kind of dwelling place he has. It's not a palace, not a golden stone mansion. It's a tent. And so the Bible will use both words, and depending on your translation, you'll see both words. But the word that means dwelling place is the word being used here, thou shalt make the tabernacle of 10 curtains. Now, as long as it covers the structure, what does it matter how many curtains there are? Why don't just cut one big piece out and just throw the big skin on there and it'll provide shelter? But God has a reason for details, and he wants those that are faithful in his house, and that's why he chose Moses. So he said to make the tabernacle out of 10 curtains, and they're equal size. They're all, as we notice, one measure. They'll all be the same width this way, same length this way, and they'll be made out of 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and there'll be 2 draping over the back. 10 curtains. But then, as we read in verse 3 Look what happens next. Not only verse 2 said every curtain shall have one measure, so God's dwelling place, every piece is equal. In God's dwelling place, every piece is equal, same measure. But now verse 3, the five curtains shall be coupled together to one another. Another five curtains shall be coupled together to one another. God says now they're going to be joined together into two sections. Five curtains in one section, and five curtains in the second section. Why not again just one big piece? Why make them into two sections? Just let's get the 10 curtains together and get it over with. No, I would like two sections. Five curtains each. And then I want you to do something with those two sections. Look at verse 4. And we learned to be coupled one to another. Then verse 4. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage and the coupling. And likewise thou shalt make in the uttermost of the other curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain. And 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 touches or clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the touches or clasps, and it shall be one tabernacle. It's going to end up be one. But how did it get to be one? Well, first there were various pieces of equal measure. And then we'll put a more close-up of it. There were to be those loops of blue that would hold golden clasp through those loops of blue. It would end up in two sections, as we read here. One section and two sections, and then you can barely see the loops of blue, and then 50 golden clasps will join the two into one, so that the results are, it shall be one tabernacle. And that will be the tabernacle where when it's finished, God's glory will dwell in it. Now it does pay to go by the pattern, for this is a picture of the church of God today. Where does he dwell today? Oh, we just read. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Well, what does this ancient craftsmanship and peace have to do with anything that might teach us about the church of God today? Well, if I would ask you your nationality, I'd get different answers tonight. Some might say Irish, Cambodian probably. I'd have to say Heinz 57. But different of you would say different things. We come from every tribe and nation and tongue. And yet we would say we're the same because we're in Christ, wouldn't we? We would quote a verse like Galatians 3:28 and say, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not the church of God made up of many. And yet in Christ, where God dwells today, we are of one measure, one standing. We're all forgiven. We're all accepted in the Beloved. We're all sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is the truth of the book of Ephesians. But God just does not just see us as individuals. Individuals that happen to be of one measure. They were to be knitted together. Five pieces sewed together, another five equal in two sections. And then the two would become one. By the golden, 50 golden clasps, and they too shall be one tabernacle. With that in mind, go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. You look here, speaking of the Gentile believers who have now trusted Christ, and he says in verse 13, Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, that is the Lord Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Who's the both here? Well, in context, it's the Jew and Gentile. You see, while there's different nationalities, there are only two groups of people in God's dealing with mankind. His chosen servants, the Jews, and everybody else is a Gentile. So these ended up into two sections. There's both here. There's Jew and Gentile. And he has made peace between the two. And in Christ we're equally accepted and washed by the blood. It has nothing to do with what we eat or how many times we go to the temple, but it has to do with the blood of Christ. He's equalized us. And so we are both one. He has only one church. He doesn't have a Gentile church and a Messianic Jewish church that does go by different rules in the Gentile church. Oh, no. This will be one tabernacle, not two tabernacles. God's dwelling place is one. It's a unity, if you will. And we see that he hath made both one. Broken down the middle wall of partition, the Jewish ordinances, verse 15 says, that separates cultures. So you can't eat this, you can't associate with this. That's all gone. He's brought them together on equal ground in the Lord Jesus. And as the end of verse 15 says, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Church of God is not an extension of Judaism. It's one new man on a whole new principle. And there's one dwelling place of God today, the body of Christ, which is his dwelling place. Look, if you would, at verse 21. Verse 21. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That was 20, now 21. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Two have been made one in the blood of Christ, not a religious ritual, not a religious culture or heritage, made nigh by the blood of Christ, peace between Jew and Gentile, and it is his holy dwelling place today, in fact, a growing or a living temple. Now, there is an equality here. Each piece is one measure, but look at this equality we have here in verse 18 of Ephesians 2. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We both have the same Spirit in us and the same life to have access to God. And how did you get the Holy Spirit, if I may ask you? You'll say, well, I believed. Well, so you did. You believed on the Lord Jesus. But how did he first pour out that Holy Spirit? Well, you see, if I understand right, it's in Acts chapter 2. On a Jewish religious festival day that the Greeks called Pentecost. And that word Pentecost means something. Anybody know what it means, brothers? 50. The 50th day on the Jewish religious calendar, God pours out his Spirit, which will unite every believer together. And he pours out the Spirit from heaven. You see, it was 50 golden clasps that will form the unity. The Holy Spirit is divine just like God. He's not just some force. The gold speaks of the glory of deity. If I can find a close-up here of those golden clasps. And they're through ribbons of blue. Blue is a heavenly color. The Holy Spirit in Acts 2 on the 50th day was poured from heaven, and he is God. He comes into the hearts of Jew and Gentile believers alike and baptizes us into the Lord Jesus himself. And so on the 50th day, God has formed a unity, a divine unity, not just a unity of purpose, but a unity of the Holy Spirit, and has united every believer together. So I wonder if it would pay Moses to use his creative imagination. Well, if he did, he'd break one of the greatest pictures in all of the Bible of God's dwelling place. The importance of following the details of God's instruction. But just one more thing as we close, or shall I say two more things. If we put the tabernacle, the actual place God would dwell in, it shall be one tabernacle. You say, well, it's a unity. It indeed is a unity. It's one. But it's made up of 10 pieces and 2 sections that become one. So while it's a unity, it's a plurality. And as you look at it closely, and you see the different pieces, they're still there, though they're bound together. It is a plurality, but they too shall become one. It's a unity. So where God dwells is a unity that's also consists of a plurality. And it is a plurality, but a plurality that's a unity. We're in Ephesians. Go to chapter 4, if you would. Chapter 4. Just give you a little something to meditate on. God's dwelling place today, the body of the Lord Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit. He says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to give that sevenfold unity. You're not asked to make unity, believers. God already made it. We don't have to go out and create some kind of unity of things we can agree on. They're already there. We're just asked to keep it. So we are a unity. But he no sooner says that and gives a sevenfold unity than he speaks of the risen Christ giving gifts unto men for edification. And look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. I submit the operative word there is some. You do have a unity, but it's a plurality. There's different gifts in it. And so both truths are important. And just to show you that for the last scripture, if you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see it brought up to the local assembly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Speaking of gifts here, and you look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 tells the Corinthian church this, verse 20. But now are they many members, yet but one body. Many members, you're a plurality. But don't forget, you're a plurality of the unity, you're one body. Therefore, you need each other. It's not just individualism and this plurality says, I'll just do my own thing. No, no, the foot can't say, I don't need the hand. And so the truth of understanding you're a plurality, that's a unity, is that we're one. And whatever we do is not just an individual effort, it's meant to help each other and to respect each other. The great truth, yes, we are a plurality, but understand that we're a unity. So we need each other. But then you go down to verse 27, and the opposite is brought up. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Oh. Now, you're the body, you're the unity, but don't forget that God's unity consists of a plurality. So he goes on to say not everybody has the same gift. And don't try to push the assembly into the mold of your gift and make spirituality the criteria of what your passion and gift is. And so, the double truths there, that indeed we are a plurality, but that will not lead us to individualism. It shouldn't. If you look at the picture, you're a unity. There's one body. And while you're a unity, you are made of a plurality. And there will be different gifts, and God will work through that. We need to respect that too. Now, this is God's dwelling place. The instruction that Moses was to follow in making me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. We have instructions today, and maybe we don't know what they'll mean in eternity. But God give you and I the faithfulness, the grace and the faithfulness, to do it God's way. And to understand that in this ancient picture is a tremendous picture where God dwells right now in the body of Christ. Well, if some brother would ask God to bless his word because I got carried away with the beautiful pictures there, we had no time for your comments, but maybe privately if you want to say something. Somebody, closing prayer, please.